It's from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Science of Faith 101. I hope you've all had time to pick up your textbooks and read chapters 1 through 3. No, I'm just teasing. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Grace Cook. I am not the pastor here, nor am I a preacher or a theologian. I am no expert in any manner of biblical things. I'm sure you're really glad you came today. In fact, some may consider me to be the opposite. I am a science teacher. Specifically, I teach high school freshman biology, so if this sermon feels a little bit like a lecture, you can commiserate with my students later. Pastor Todd, as was mentioned, is away right now at a conference, and I just ask for you guys to set a special prayer for him because he's in the location where his daughter had passed away at an untimely death. So really just be thinking about him as he wrestles with what God has on his heart. So Todd's away, and he has foolishly entrusted you all to me this Sunday. No, I am not an expert on God, but I do consider myself to be a bit of a buff in things relating to science. And so I thought that I would share some things that I know with you today. Before I dig in, I actually wanted to tell you a quick story that is what sparked my thoughts on this message today. So my mom went on an African safari with her two sisters this past spring. And while she was there, they would wake up super early and go on these safari treks to look for wildlife. And she got to see some of the most beautiful and amazing creatures that you can imagine. So exotic and even bizarre compared to what you might see in Southeast Michigan. And on one of these early mornings, when they woke up and went out on their trek, they came across this on the side of the road. And I think we have a picture of it. Do we have a picture? Yeah, okay. So this is what she saw. Snapped a picture. Does anybody happen to know what it is? A mushroom, a bone. You guys are like my first hour, very quiet. No one wants to participate. It actually is a bone. Specifically, it is a skull. It is the skull of an elephant. I know, crazy. So this elephant skull is a honeycomb-like structure, meaning it's mostly hollow in order to reduce the sheer weight of an elephant's massive head. Here's another picture to give you a more complete picture or an image. So that's an elephant's skull. When I saw this picture, I thought to myself, wow, that is so fascinating. I had no idea. God is so smart. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, yeah, Grace, we know he's so smart. But remember, we're in science class here. So today, a large focus of this message is about building evidence for God. So in my head, this new information, this discovery, further provided evidence to me that there is a divine creator, someone who made this mammoth of a creature. See what I did there? But also had the divine forethought to realize that a solid skull, which most all other mammals have, was not going to work for this beast, this massive creature, and instead created this intricate structure, and it was good. The reason that I say this is because I think there is a fallacy, meaning a lie, that science and faith do not coexist. The reality is, the more I learn about science, the more I know there must be a God. I think of the creation of the universe. There's a comedian, Pete Holmes, and he does a sketch about this debate. He says, some people think God created the universe, and some people think nothing created the universe. And the nothing people make fun of the God people. They say, God doesn't exist. Well, you know what definitely doesn't exist? Nothing. That's the defining characteristic of nothing. It doesn't exist. So either you think it's God, someone you can't see, touch, taste, photograph, and science can't prove, or it's nothing, something you can't see, touch, taste, scientists can't prove, photograph. So which is it? Now, I know that this seems like a funny comparison, but here's the thing. The precision of the universe at least makes it logical that there is a creator. And here's what I mean. Did you know that if gravity were even slightly more powerful, the entire universe would collapse in on itself? In the same sense, if gravity were even slightly less powerful, the entire universe would fly apart, so to speak. Gravity is precisely as strong as it needs to be. If Earth's rotation were changed even slightly, we wouldn't be here. Earth's distance from the sun, change that by any distance and we wouldn't be here, we wouldn't exist. The moon's, its size, its location allows for life on Earth. Even Jupiter's presence in our solar system makes it possible for us to be here. If Jupiter wasn't there, neither would we. Did you know that if the ratio of the electromagnetic force to the strong force wasn't exactly 1%, life wouldn't exist? I bet you didn't, because I didn't even know what that was until I researched for this message. Exactly 1%. What are the odds that that would happen all by itself? Not to mention how vast space and time truly is. If we were to take our galaxy, our planets and our sun, I'm sorry, galaxy, all of the solar systems, and we were to shrink it down to the size of the continental United States, our solar system, our planet, our sun, our Earth, would be the size of a quarter compared to the continental United States. Isaiah 40, 25 through 29 says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all these. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." I would argue with that comedian, Pete Holmes, that science does prove that God exists. These scientific facts provide evidence for God, our creator, on a cosmic scale. And perhaps you might sit there and begin to feel small, even dwarfed in comparison. But have no fear, because that cosmic creator also took the time to knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows every hair on your head and even every function of your cells. As I said, I'm a biology teacher, and I can continue to describe God's hand and craftsmanship on a cellular level. Cells are sophisticated and God designed with biochemical processes that occur moment by moment and are nothing less than astounding. Humans have 100 trillion cells, and each one is its own wonder. Every cell has an individual life, a brain, a memory, emotions, and relationships, and each cell functions according to its identity. Our bodies and cellular makeup have too much coordination and fine-tuned processes to be a coincidence. Every living thing on Earth, from the tallest tree to the smallest bacteria, is made of cells. And all of those cells are made up of only 4 macromolecules. But there is no known physics, chemistry, biology, no known science that can explain how these 4 molecules came into existence. We don't know. And yet they make up every living thing on this planet. The only intelligence that can create such a design at a molecular level within every cell, within every living organism, would be a God. our God. Now, I haven't even begun to cover the miracles that we can't explain, healings, revivals, salvation, and resurrection. But if the miracles of Genesis 1 is true, that God created the heavens and the earth, then the healings and the walking on water, that would be no big deal for our God. But even if these pieces of evidence that I have provided do not convince you, or if they don't convince a friend, let me put it this way. Can everyone see my board over here? Good. If this circle is everything that we know of all of it, life, living things, existence, it's everything. What we know, the scientific community would agree, that's about accurate. That's what we know. So this is the knowledge we have. Now, if that's all the knowledge that we have, is it not possible that this could also be true? Well, if you're a true scientist, you would agree. This is unknown. So who's to say that God can't exist outside of our current understanding? And I think this hits at the main point I want to get at. What we know is not always the whole picture. And sometimes it's not even right. Aristotle had the entire world convinced that the earth was the center of the universe. And this was widely accepted for 1,500 years. In science, sometimes what we know to be true is not actually true. The observations that we make are correct, but our inference is wrong. Our understanding is wrong. We lack the wisdom. We aren't getting the whole picture, and we may never have the whole picture. We aren't all-knowing. Now, this sermon is actually supposed to focus on knowledge, not science. But the term science, in its original Latin form, means knowledge of any kind. And with me being a science teacher, I felt it appropriate to begin the message by providing the scientific perspective of knowledge on God. So, I've shared some knowledge with you, but now what? What do we do with this knowledge? What about all the stuff that we still don't know? There's still so much that we don't know. If you're following along with the sermon series that Pastor Todd is preaching, you'll know that there is a not-so-secret sauce to being a follower of Jesus. Goodness is what he presented on last week. And if you haven't already guessed, knowledge is another not-so-secret ingredient. That means that we, as Christians, are charged with having knowledge. 1 Peter 3-15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks for a reason for the hope that is inside you." It can be difficult to speak with people, especially non-believers, and be able to provide evidence for that hope that's inside of you. Knowledge of our living God. This makes me think of my cousin. Quentin and I have been praying for her for a while that she might encounter Jesus. And she seems to be curious. She asks this question. And the other week, she came to me and she said, "Grace, I wanted to thank you because I feel like I can always come to you with questions. And you never look down on me or judge me. You always are open about what you think." And first of all, this was such a compliment. I really felt humbled. But it also made me think, what were her other encounters before this? Had she asked questions to Christians that maybe she was encountered with anger or made her feel defensive or just feelings that no one should have? So we're going to talk a bit about how our knowledge can be used wisely, or how we can have wisdom. How can we speak with others in a wise heart posture? So firstly, I would encourage you to seek it out. Seek out knowledge. But I would caution you, just as I do my students, to be wary of your sources. True knowledge begins with a proper understanding of our position before a holy God. King Solomon, who is regarded as the wisest man in the Bible, though I would argue after Jesus, knew that the best and most true source of knowledge would be received from God. King Solomon was a faithful servant to the Lord, trying to lead his people of ancient Israel in a way that was pleasing to God. He's burning this incense, and he's building a wall around Jerusalem, and he had the honor of building a temple for the Lord. So God is really happy with Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God comes to Solomon in a dream and is so pleased with him that he says, "Ask for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Think to yourself, if you had that option, God comes to you and says, "Whatever you want, what would you ask for?" Well, Solomon's response, verse 7 through 14, he says, "Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David." So Solomon is talking about himself. He's referring to himself as a servant to God. A king is referring to himself as a servant. Keep that in your mind. "But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So King Solomon, a king, constantly refers to himself in this dream as a servant to God. Basically, he says, "I don't know what I'm doing, God. I do not know what I'm doing." The Lord is pleased that Solomon had asked for this. Verse 11, "So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father has done, I will give you long life." Talk about a jackpot, right? God is so pleased that King Solomon came to him humbly and asked for wisdom that God was like, "Yes, and I'll do you one better. I will give you these earthly things that you did not ask for. Wealth, long life, defeat of your enemies. I will take care of you." Can you imagine going to your boss, and your boss is like, "Hey, how you doing? You need anything?" And you're like, "I just want to know I'm doing a good job by you." And he's like, or she, "Yeah, for sure. I'll let you know. And I'll give you a raise. And how about some extra vacation time?" Right? That sounds pretty good to me. Later on in James, it says, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking." We as Christians are called to wonder and to be curious individuals who wish to know more. But we need to be in communion with God to do so. I began by telling you that I am not an expert. So I did have to do quite a bit of research into this message. Research from the Bible and Google, but I tried to stay within the Bible as much as I could. I learned about a passage in the Bible that specifically talks about two types of wisdom, and it's written by James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. I can't imagine what that was like growing up. I wonder what their siblingly rivalry was like. I can't imagine it was easy for James. He was one of the first disciples to join Jesus, and was considered to be close to him. I mean, I would hope so, they're brothers. James is someone I would consider to be a credible source. And from what I've read, he seems to be a pretty smart guy. He must have learned a thing or two from his brother Jesus. Anyway, he has an entire section of the epistle called Wisdom from Above. And you heard it earlier, and I'd like to take a deeper dive into his words. So James 3:13 begins by saying, and you can put it up on the screen. Maybe. You don't have it. That's all right, I'll read it to you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So what James is saying here is that true wisdom and knowledge is not something that just sits inside of you. You don't just pull it out for the occasional Trivia Tuesday challenge, and you don't just ramble off scientific facts on Sunday in front of your congregation. No, it is seen in your life with good deeds, how you act on that knowledge. If you are truly humble with wisdom, it is wisdom from God. Wise individuals will share their knowledge by the good deeds that they have done, deeds that they have done with humility, with a humble heart. That is how we shall know someone is wise. It kind of reminds me of his later letter about faith without works is dead. If we continue to read this passage, James says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For wherever you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. This that I've just described is worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom leads to anger and division and chaos. I'm right, you're wrong, this is mine, you can't touch it. It's filled with boastfulness and anger. How would you describe today's political climate? Or the social climate? What is your Facebook feed like? Is it filled with good deeds and humility? Or is it bitter and selfish? When you think of the people in today's society that we consider wise or knowledgeable, someone that we might trust to give us good information, ask yourself, how would you describe them? Is their life full of good deeds? Are they humble? I don't know about you, but when I think of today's social, political, cultural climate, these are not the adjectives that I would use. When I think of people who sit in seats of power, are political leaders, regardless of which side you support, or are Hollywood icons that we raise up on these pedestals, or musicians that we lend our ears to, people who we trust with our hearts, with our minds, to be knowledgeable and wise individuals, do they speak with humility like King Solomon, who constantly refers to himself as a servant? Or do they boast with anger that they know what is best? We have adopted a way of wisdom that is not from God, but from the world. I think again back to my cousin, who had clearly experienced this from a fellow Christian. Someone who made her feel attacked or lesser than, and we are all called to speak truth and witness to individuals. That's not what I'm referring to. But what we need to do is do it in a way that is godly. Do it in a way that is wise. In James' final verse, he states, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." And I think that last sentence, he's talking about people. If we are to be peacemakers, we need to sow in peace. And the harvest that we reap, the people that we bring into this community, will be righteous. There are clearly two types of wisdom. Godly wisdom that produces peace among people, or worldly wisdom, which produces chaos. Which wisdom is dominating in your life? Because whichever it is, it's bearing fruit inside of you, fruit that is going to bloom and come out. Will it be fruits of the Spirit? Kindness, peace, joyfulness, love, mercy? Or will it be rotten fruit? Godly wisdom only comes from one place, and that's the Word of God. If we want to have knowledge and know how to act on it in a wise way, we need to seek it from Him. If we want to have wisdom, we must learn it from Him. Have you spent time in the Word of God recently? And I don't just mean you read your verse of the day, or you come to church on Sunday and you hear a message. I mean, when was the last time you really just sat and listened to his word? He wants to bless you. He will not rebuke you for wanting to know. And I don't ask this from a place of superiority just because I'm standing up here, because believe me, it is something that I too am guilty of. It is so easy to just sit and turn on the TV and see what's going on in the world and get angry, or to scroll through social media and to feel jealous or bitter of others. It's not a secret recipe. We all know it's what's best for us and how to best spend our time. We just gotta add it to our life. The knowledge we are getting today is from the world, or worse. James says, unspiritual or demonic. These feelings are not fruits of the Spirit. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure. He's describing your heart, your mind, your spirit. Is it pure? Then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Does this describe you? In all aspects of your life. It's okay to not have the answers, but where are you looking for them? Are you looking for them in worldly things, worldly people? Or are you looking to the Word of God? There is evidence of his goodness all around us, and he wants us to know it. He wants us to ask him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you fill this space? Would you fill us with your fruit, your peace, your mercy, and your wisdom, God? Would you give us courage to look to you? Give us patience when we read your word? And would you speak to us in the silence? Speak to us in the anger that is shouting at us from the world. Speak to us so that it would drown out all of this worldly or demonic noise. When we are faced with conversations, would you give us the words? Would you fill our mind with your knowledge, your goodness, so that when we go out into the world, we might carry your spirit within us, that we might be pure, righteous individuals, so that we can sow and reap a crop that is righteous and good. God, when we forget, would we see the reminders of your presence all around us in the way that you have crafted this beautiful miracle of a universe, and also ourselves. We each were touched by you. We each were created with intention and purpose. Each of our lives is holy in your eyes. If we would just spend time with you, look to your word, would it give us good fruit? Amen.